Well, good morning. How's everybody? All right. Ooh, let me get my heart rate back down. I like that, buddy. That was good. All right. Well, we're going to jump right into Jonah 3. And we've been looking at the story of Jonah here for the past couple weeks. And the question to start off with is this, and don't answer out loud and just kind of think about it. Is a church a crowd or a movement? And that's a big question. It's an important question. And it's one that every church should kind of consider and think about. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at Jonah 3 and answer this question. Are we a crowd or are we a movement? So let's kind of talk about the difference between the two. So a crowd is a group of people that just, they come together usually for an event. Like this weekend, it'll happen this afternoon. It happened all day yesterday, happened Friday night. People came together for Memphis in May. They're the Mud People, or whatever you want to call them. And they gather down on Tom Lee Park to hear a band, to hear an entertainer. And it's just a crowd that comes together, a very large crowd. But then when the event is over, or whatever it is they came together for, and it could be maybe even a basketball game, a sporting event, what happens is that crowd then separates and they all go back to their lives. And they have nothing else in common. Nothing else. They don't share any other similarities. They might be the same age and this, that, and the other. But as far as like what they care about, they might not share any other similarities. But they were just a crowd that came together for that one event. Now, a movement can be a crowd of people. They can come together for an event. However, when that event is over and they go about their lives, they share a common mission, usually to see an idea or a thought spread across the world, or at least in their neighborhoods. A good example of a modern-day movement that we see a lot, or you might have seen it on Facebook here in the past few months, was the movement called In It to End It, and people would put a red X on their hand and take a picture and post it to their social media. And it is a movement in order to bring the awareness of sex trafficking that is going on in our world. And it's a movement. It's people that they have their common everyday lives. They live their everyday lives. They have maybe even nothing else in common except for the fact that they want to bring awareness to this issue. And some of you may have participated in that movement. And it's a good movement. It's something that needs to be brought to the forefront, this travesty of sex trafficking. But when you think about a church, like this morning together, are we going to be a crowd or are we going to be a movement? And I think when you really look at it, the church is supposed to be a movement, not just a crowd of people. Now, if you look around this room, you might only know two, maybe three, even if you came with a big family, maybe five, six people in this room. And you might be some friends with some of those people. But here's the reality is when we leave, we should all have a common mission to see the gospel and Jesus proclaimed across our neighborhoods. And to see people come to know Jesus as we've already prayed about and sung about this morning. That should be sort of the common movement of our lives. Now, we go back to our lives. You know, some of you go to school, you're teenagers or students, and you guys go to school, and the mission happens where you are. Some of you go to work, and you might work as an accountant, you might work in construction, you might work at wherever it is that you work, all kinds of different places where we work. But you still share that common goal of to see this mission go forward, and that's a movement. And so we come together as a crowd, but we can't just be a crowd. We have to be a movement. And our vision, our goal as a church is really to someday say, hey, we were part of a movement of God so that everybody in DeSoto County had an experience with Jesus by either words that we said or things that we did. Man, that's our vision. That's our goal. It's going to take a movement to see that happen. But a movement doesn't happen in a church just by us saying, hey, we want to be a movement. A movement happens in a church when a revival happens in a church. So what is revival? We're going to see it in Jonah chapter 3 today. It's probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, revival recorded in the Bible. But what is it? Now, before I give you the definition that's on your outline of what a revival is, let me talk about what it's not. See, a lot of times, especially in the South, if we grew up this way, A revival was defined as sort of you put a tent up and maybe in the church parking lot or on the grass, and if you're in the parking lot, you know, you throw some hay down on the parking lot, you get you a band, you get you a speaker to come in for the week, and he preaches, you know, evangelistic sermons, and we try to bring as many people to those as we can, and he has massive invitations, and we try to get as many people to come to know Jesus as we can. Not a thing in the world wrong with that if that's what some churches want to do. But that's not a revival. That's a tent meeting where people get saved. A revival is something much different than that. And here's the deal. You can't program for a revival. And that's sort of where we kind of go, man, I wish we could. I wish we could too. But you can't program for it. You can get ready for it. But it's ultimately God that has to put the spark to bring revival. And it has to happen, and hear me, it has to happen in you individually in order for it to happen to your church, church-wide. So this morning, like when I talk about what is revival, I'm talking about has it happened in your life individually? Not just has it happened to your neighbor or has it happened to that guy that's sitting over here and you're sitting over here, but has it happened to you? And a revival, like I said, you can't program for it. You can get ready for it. And it's a lot like you can put logs down. That doesn't make a fire, does it? Men, we don't sit around and look and say, wow, that's some cool logs. But you put a match to it, and men will sit there for hours, quietly, staring at the fire. And we're bonding. Ladies, we're bonding, just so you know. But we can put the logs, but it's going to take God to spark and light the fire. So we're going to talk this morning about what does it look like for us to put the logs down that God can light and light us on fire as an individual, as you as a person, and then for us as a church. So what is a revival? The definition I want to give you is this. A revival is an intensification of the normal activity of the Holy Spirit. The normal activity, what he does just in his normal activity as being God, the Holy Spirit. When revival breaks out in your life as a person and in a church that moves from a crowd to a movement, what happens is the intensity gets ramped up. It's sort of like throwing new wood to the fire, and the fire gets ramped up. Now, you might be asking, like, why should I even care what a revival is? And my answer to that is, look, those that we have prayed for and your own life, without a revival happening in our lives individually and without a revival happening in our church, we're just going to be a crowd. And we're just going to go down in history as another church that had a good crowd. But I don't think we want to do that. I know I don't want to do that, and I don't believe you guys want to do that. I believe you guys want to see God work and see God move in ways that we haven't seen him do before. At least that's what I'm banking on this morning. And we're going to see it here in Jonah 3. So what I want to do, I'm going to read the entire chapter and make a few comments as we read it, and then we're going to look at how the four parts that the Holy Spirit really intensifies in our lives to bring about this revival and light this fire in us. So, Jonah chapter 3, here's what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So if you don't know the story of Jonah, if this is your first week here, Jonah was a guy who was called to go to Nineveh, and he refused. And he disobeyed God, ran from God, found himself on a ship, a storm blows in, and he says, look, if you guys will throw me overboard into the ocean, the storm will calm down. So that's exactly what they do. They throw him overboard, and he gets swallowed up by a fish. And the fish takes him from where he is to where God wants him to be, spits him out on the shore. And that's where we pick up the story. And God's word comes to him a second time and says, all right, now go to Nineveh. And he obeys this time. Verse 3, so Jonah rose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, which means it takes 3 days to walk from one end of it to the other. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So he's about halfway in. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's his message. Now imagine with me if Jonah was here today, and I came out and I said, look, folks, we've got a special guest speaker this morning. He's a prophet of God. And he said he has got a message for us from God. And he is ready to proclaim it. He is here to say it. So if you would, put your hands together and let's welcome Jonah. You know, we all clap. Jonah walks out, looks up. In 40 days, God's going to kill every single one of you. Mic drop. Peace out. That's it. That's his message. Goes on. Verse 5. And amazingly, the people responded. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Notice where the revival starts. It starts among the people and works its way up. Because if you read verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. So it starts among the population and works its way up. It doesn't work the other way down. It doesn't start with the king and come down. It starts with the people and works its way up. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So he takes off all the robes that make everybody worship him and think he's great, and he puts on something that basically says, I have humbled myself and surrendered to God. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not eat food or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In verse 10 is a beautiful picture of God's love and grace. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So this is a revival. So understand Nineveh. Like I said, it takes about 3 days to walk across it. It's a massive city. There's speculation that the city was anywhere between 150,000 to 600,000 in population. And the entire city experiences a revival and comes to know God as a father. Now, let's just say conservatively, let's just say, well, it was 150,000 people. 150,000 people. You know how many people need to know the gospel in our community? It's roughly about 160,000 people. About the same size that in 3 days came to know God the Father. That's a revival. And what happens? What did the Holy Spirit do? What did he intensify? There's four parts to it. The first one that we see is that he intensified their understanding of justification. Now, justification is kind of a fancy word. It's a big word. I learned it in seminary, and you've probably heard it if you've grown up in church. But to boil it down to its simplest idea, so that we can all sort of wrap our heads around it, is that it is the assurance of my acceptance, that I am assured that God accepts me. And that's a big deal. It's a big deal to know that God accepts us. If you'll notice, if you go back to Jonah, right there where it starts in verse 1, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The message of the Bible is summarized in a way in those three words, the second time. God comes to Jonah. Now listen, did Jonah deserve that? No. When God came to him the first time, he not only ignored him, but he openly rebelled and ran away from him. And yet God comes a second time. Why? Because God accepts Jonah. And he is giving Jonah the assurance that he accepts him. And that's what he does for you and I as well. He assures us that he accepts us. And that's where revival starts, is when that gets lit on fire, where it's not just an idea anymore that, yeah, God accepts me because of what Jesus did. But man, it's like, gosh, when I deserved nothing, God gave me everything. When I brought nothing to the table, God handed me everything. And still does every single time. No matter what I do, no matter where I go, no matter how badly I feel like I have messed up, God accepts me. He accepts you. And then look, I don't care your story. I mean, I care about your story, but in this regard, it doesn't matter where you've been. You haven't been too far where God won't and can't and does accept you. He does. He draws you back into himself. For each one of these, I've kind of written down some diagnostic questions that I want you to ask yourself this week to kind of think, okay, do I have this? Is this real in my life? Is it a fire that's burning within me? So for justification, A question that I wrote down is this. Do I have a growing sense of God's fatherly love and care in my life? Do I sense his love? Do I sense his care? Am I experiencing it? That it's not just an idea, that it's not just real for those people, but that it's real for me. That it's not just real for that pastor guy or those church people, but that it's real in my life, that it's a fire that burns in me. That, man, God is a good father who loves me, who accepts me. No matter what I've done, he draws me in and it makes me his own. A second question you can ask yourself. When I sin, do I run to God for help? Or do I try to hide from him? And that's a big deal. Because in those moments where we know we have done wrong or disobeyed God, just like Jonah had done, those are the moments where it's like, he wants nothing to do with me. And we try to run from him instead of running to him. It reminds me of a story of a pastor that I know, I've talked with, and I've heard him tell the story a few times. He had a young man, mid-20s or maybe even a bit younger in his church, who struggled with pornography. He just couldn't, to use his words, he just couldn't stop, so to speak. And he came to the pastor, and he came to him 4 or 5 times and would say, look, I'm struggling with this. And the pastor would pray for him and assure him that God forgives him and that God loves him. And the guy would go off and say, okay, I'm going to stop. And then he would come back and say, man, I did it again. And finally, this pastor is like, well, we're going to have to try something different here. And he saw the young man came to him and said, man, I did it again. And the pastor looked at him and said, so what's the big deal? And the guy got big eyes. What do you mean, what's the big deal? Like, I'm not supposed to do that. He said, yeah, you're right. You're not supposed to do that. So what are you going to do? Well, I don't know. And the pastor said, well, let me ask you this. When you do this, when you click on the website or on your phone or wherever it may be, said, how many days is it before you go to God and say, will you please forgive me? And the guy said, I don't know, maybe sometimes 2 or 3. He said, so you beat yourself up for a couple of days. The guy said, yeah, I feel really bad. And he asked him this question, sort of to drop the hammer. And he said, listen, so basically what you're saying is for 2 to 3 days, you are your own savior who takes the punishment. And the guy said, well, I never thought about that. And he said, well, what would it look like if you did this? If right in the moment where you grabbed the mouse or put your finger on the trackpad and were about to click on the website, you fell to your knees and said, Jesus, thank you for forgiving me and accepting me for what I was about to do. How would that change? And the guy said, man, I think I might stop. And he said, then go do that. You see, folks, listen. Jesus doesn't accept you because you can do really good things. He accepts you because he did the best thing. That's what he accepts you for. That's the basis of his acceptance for you. You don't have to beat yourself up. You can walk and run to God your Father because he accepts you. You are justified. He looks at you, as some have said, as if you have never sinned. That's how he sees you if you're in Jesus. A second thing that the Holy Spirit does is he ramps up the intensification on sanctification. Sanctification. Now, again, that's another kind of big fancy word. Let me give you that simple definition you have there on your outline. It is growth through gratitude. You are grateful that what Jesus has done for you, and so you want to know him, and you want to obey him. You have a desire to obey him. Listen, if you struggle to obey him in any area of your life, perhaps it's in that area where you're trying to justify your own life. You're trying to justify yourself. And here's the deal with justification and sanctification, and this is so important. Please don't miss this. If you're counting light bulbs, how many light bulbs are in the Jesus sign? Check back in. All right? So justification and sanctification. You can't get these backwards, because if you do, it's like putting the proverbial cart before the horse, and it doesn't work. Things get all messed up. And what I mean is this, you can't base God's acceptance of you on how well you're doing. So let's say this morning, you got up, for example, this morning, and you hit snooze 10 times. Amen. That was me. And you were running late and running wide open. You never opened your Bible. You never thought about God. In fact, you know, you were fighting with your spouse and with your kids the whole way up here. And then, of course, you all get out of the cars and walk into the church doors. It's like, hey, everything's great. We're all perfect. Everything's wonderful. And then the music starts up. And you want to sing and you want to worship, but then you begin to think, man, I was terrible this morning. I didn't even pray to God. I can't just walk into his presence like this and sing to him. See, it gets us all messed up when we say, I've got to do some stuff in order to be able to get into God's presence, or I've got to do the right stuff for God to accept me, or I've got to base my justification on my sanctification. It puts the cart before the horse. God says, look, you need to know how deeply I accept you. And when you know that, you're going to grow out of gratitude. You see, a lot of times we can say, well, I want to obey God so that he will love me. God says, no, I want you to obey me because you know that I love you. And there is a major difference. If we obey God to get him to love us, that's fear-based and fear-motivated. We're afraid of him. But if we obey him because we know we love him, man, that's freedom. We find freedom there. Think about your relationships. Do you want your wife to, do you want to kind of obey your wife because you're terrified of her? I don't think she wants that. I hope not. My wife doesn't. She wants me to do things for her because I know that she already loves me, not to get her to love me. So I would encourage you, if you're struggling in any area of life, don't just try harder, but take a step back and say, no. God accepts me. And until I get that, I'm going to struggle to find the joy to be able to obey him in any area of life. And those are the kinds of things that happen in revival. Jesus reassures you that you're accepted, you're loved. Nothing you could do could ever rip you out of his hands. And then out of gratitude, we desire to grow. Two questions, very quickly. For sanctification, do I have a sense of desire to obey God out of gratitude? And the second one, is my love for God's word, the Bible, growing? Do you love the Bible? Do you love reading it? Listen, when you read it, does it just words on a page, or do you feel like it's reading you? That's growing in sanctification. The third thing that the Holy Spirit does is he reminds you of himself, the Holy Spirit, and that you are not alone in life. That I am not alone. You are not alone. Listen, last week when we had everybody sort of fill out those cards that listed a whole bunch of struggles. In both services, the overwhelming number by far of struggles that people have is loneliness. And it's amazing because we live in a world now that is more connected than it ever has been. I mean, we can reach people in ways that we never have been able to before. I mean, at any point, 24 hours a day, I can text and connect with my friends or with my wife or with my children. Through Facebook, I can connect with people that I haven't seen in years, and Instagram and Snapchat. We seem to be more connected than we ever have been, and yet we are some of the loneliest people that America has ever seen in her history. And this confronts us and says, you don't have to go through life alone. You don't have to walk through this life alone. That you have the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, living in you. That's what it says in Romans 8:9. If you're writing, you might want to write that down, where God reassures us that his Spirit dwells within us. So a couple of questions to kind of ask. Do we know this? First one, do I run from difficulty out of fear of failure? Think about Jonah. Jonah was called to a difficult people. The Ninevites were not nice people. You can read about their history. They were brutal. Especially to their enemies, of which he was one of. And so it was a difficult situation that God was calling him into, and he ran. Do you run from difficulty because you're afraid you're going to fail? Listen, if I ran from difficulty because I was afraid I was going to fail, I couldn't be a parent. Because it's terrifying. But man, we find ourselves in difficult situations all the time. And we have to ask ourselves, look, am I running because I'm afraid I'm going to fail? Because a lot of times I look at the mountain of life and I think, man, it's in my own power that I've got to get up this mountain. And what this does, what the Holy Spirit reminds us of and what he intensifies and what he lights on fire in our lives is that it is his power that is helping us get up the mountain of life. That it's not our power, that we don't have to do it on our own, but that he is working through us. The second question is, do I have an inner assurance and peace about my life? You see how this works together with justification. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It says in Ephesians 1 that he is the guarantee, the seal that we have in our lives, that he is the one that we look to remind us that we are God's children, that we are loved, that we are accepted. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus did for us. And he lights us on fire. And then the fourth thing is what we call gospel fluency. Or real Jesus in real life. We talk about this one quite a bit. And just a couple of questions. First, when it comes to gospel fluency, do I find myself applying the implications of the gospel to the everyday stuff of life? So what I mean is the fact that I am accepted by God leads me to live my life differently from those that might not know that. The fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of me and is empowering me to live the life that he's called me to, then I live differently from those that don't know that power. And there's implications to the real stuff of life. And when I say real stuff, I don't just mean like, hey, I go to church more often. What I mean is, what does Jesus say about my relationships, my friendships? What does Jesus say about my marriage? What does Jesus say about how I parent my children? What does Jesus say about how I use the money that he has given me? What does Jesus say about how I conduct myself at work? And on and on and on we could go about this stuff, what we call real life stuff, the everyday stuff of life. And the second question I would ask is, am I growing in my love and appreciation for Jesus? Do I love him more than I did a year ago? Am I growing in that? You see, because when the Holy Spirit is making justification burn within me and it's making sanctification burn like a fire within me, it's going to tell me, man, Jesus is the reason that I have all of this stuff. It's like I said a minute ago, I brought nothing but need to the table. And he handed me everything. He handed me his life. And I said, here's my stuff. And he said, here's my life. And so I grow in my appreciation and in my love for what he has done for me. Is that true for you? When I talk about gospel fluency, I often think about my wife. When we were dating in high school, she went to Guatemala for a month because she wanted to learn Spanish. And so she went for an entire month and fully immersed herself in a Spanish culture. She had to learn how to barter in Spanish. She had to learn how to order food and ask where the bathroom is and all that kind of stuff in Spanish. All the time, she was speaking Spanish 24 hours a day, completely immersed in that culture. She had a teacher who would teach her Spanish. And when she, after that month, 30 days, they tested her to see how fluent she was in Spanish. And her test came out, she was 80 to 85% fluent in Spanish. That's unbelievable. In a month, she became 80 to 85% Spanish. Now listen, I took Spanish in high school for 4 years. I don't know any of it. None of it. I mean, my idea of Spanish is adding an O to everything. Bathroom-o, food-o. That's my idea of Spanish these days. And the difference is, I would learn it for an hour a day at school and then go back to my everyday stuff. She was completely immersed in it. To become fluent in something, you've got to immerse yourself in it. Don't just dip your toe in the water, but just do a cannonball off into it. Are you immersing yourself in the gospel? Are you reading about it? Reading it through the Bible. One chapter I would encourage you to read is Isaiah 53. And where you read about what the sacrifice looked like that Jesus did for you. Read about it. Meditate on it. Immerse yourself in it. Listen to songs that sing not just about how great life is with God, but listen to songs that sing about the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. Both are good songs, but I would encourage you, if you're struggling to understand how deeply you should appreciate Jesus, listen to songs that talk about his sacrifice. Read books that talk about his sacrifice. Just completely immerse yourself in it. So that's what revival is. It's like a fire being lit. And I want to see that fire lit. So when the fires are lit, what happens? What happens in revival? Two things. First, sleepy Christians wake up. Sleepy Christians wake up. Now, when I say sleepy Christians, what I mean is this, is that for some of us, we've been in church long enough, or perhaps you grew up in church, and you know the motions. You know what you're supposed to do to look the stuff and to look the part. But you're just sort of walking through the motions. You read your Bible a little bit. You pray just a little bit. You come to church. And those are all wonderful things. And you got to keep doing those. But when I talk about being sleepy, I'm talking about, are you just sort of sleepwalking through those motions? Or is there a passion burning in you to know Jesus deeply? And there's a major difference between going through the motions and burning with a passion. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, the Apostle Paul, talking to Christians, talking to Christ followers, said, look, awake, O sleeper, so that Christ might shine in you. Awake, wake up. What do we need to wake up from? This is the biggest fear that I have for my kids of what we need to wake up from, and it's familiarity with the gospel. Being familiar with it. Being overly familiar with it. That it's just, yes, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I've heard the stories, I know the Bible stories, I put the felt pads on the felt things and all that stuff. I've been to Sunday school, I've done all the stuff. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, I'm going to heaven one day, yes, all that's great, it's wonderful, and I love it. And you just sort of get into the mundane familiarity with it. That's what we need to wake up from. Like I said, it's one of my biggest fears for my kids. I didn't grow up in church. I never heard the name of Jesus, honestly, until I was 19 years old. I went to church once and just never went, and I never heard the story. So I didn't grow up with it being familiar. But yet, with my kids growing up in a Christ-centered home and they hear the story all the time of the gospel, my biggest fear is that one day they'll just say, yeah, I know that. Man, may we never, listen, if we never come to the point where we say, yeah, I know that. May every time we hear the story of the gospel, we say, dear Lord, thank you for that. May it never get so familiar we say, yeah, I know that. But may our hearts burn that when we hear it, we just say, Jesus is amazing. He's beautiful. He's wonderful. There's no one else like him. Wake up. The second thing that happens, though, is that those who are far from God, they come to God. So you see Jonah, he's the sleepy Christian who wakes up. But then those who are far from God, they come to him, and they come in droves, and that's the Ninevites. As I said, in 3 days, 150,000 people who, if you were to look at them from the outside, you would say, there is no way they will ever darken the door of a church. Some of them might have been afraid of like, man, if I go to church, God might kill me the moment I step across the threshold because I've been so bad. And of course, they did not understand the fatherly heart and love of God. And when Jonah, somehow through this message, God revealed it to them, they came. Because those in the midst of revival, when people are lit on fire from God, those who are far from God come to see us burn. Look, it's like John Wesley said, you know, get lit on fire with passion for the Lord, and those people will come from miles around to watch us burn. And it will happen. Sleepy Christians wake up, and those far from God come to him. So what's our part? What's my part? What is your part in revival? What are your logs that you need to put on the fire that God can light? The first one that we've talked about before is just be relational, create common ground, create connections, and create conversations with people. Wherever you go, create common ground, create conversations, create connections. Just learn how to connect with people. and learn where the common ground lay, that you can connect with them. And then build that relationship to the point where someday, some point, a conversation can happen. And it can happen like Jonah, it can happen in a moment, or the Lord might let it take some time. But I tell you, it will happen if we're intentional. If we say, God, light us on fire, give us a passion to see people come to know you. And then just burn and shine and let the world see it and create connections. And this is the real Jesus in real life. And you know, we kind of tried to help with this by giving you guys some tools with the real life shirts and the real life bumper stickers and the real life sign over on Get Well Road. And it's a funny story of one of our church members. She came to me and said, you know, I was wearing my real life shirt and somebody got really mad at me. And I said, what do you mean they got mad at you? She walked up to me and said, so you're saying I don't have a real life? I was like, that's not what that means at all. And she said, I know that's not what that means, but I don't know what to say. And here's how I tend to explain when I say, look, we got real life stuff here. Is real life is the everyday stuff of life that I've talked about, like marriage, money, parenting, relationships, friendships, all that stuff, that we want to see Jesus connected to that stuff, that we don't want to keep him separate. See, because a lot of times, and unfortunately in our area, in DeSoto County, Jesus kind of stays disconnected from the everyday stuff of life, and we don't want to see that happen. We want to see him connect to that everyday stuff, that real life stuff. And so to do that, we got to create common ground, conversations, and connections. And then the second thing I would encourage you to do, and I'm asking you to do, is pray frontline prayers. There are what we call maintenance prayers, which is what I taught you last week. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. That is a maintenance prayer. God, I need your help in this situation. God, I don't know what to do in this situation. God, I don't know what decision to make in this situation. Those are our maintenance prayers that we need to pray. But then there's another type of prayer that I'm asking you to pray with me. And those are what I call frontline prayers. Prayers on the front line of a movement to see God work and to see God move. Here are a few aspects of what those prayers will look like. And these are taken from like Nehemiah 1, you see it. Acts chapter 4, you see it. And Daniel, you see it. This is how they pray. First, it's a request for grace so that we can confess and humble ourselves. They pour out to God. God, we're an imperfect people who need you. Secondly, they ask for a passion for the church to flourish and to see lost people reached. A passion for that. Not just, well, we hope it happens one day, but it's a burning desire that the church would flourish and reach lost people. And third, pray a yearning to know God, to see his face, and to glimpse his glory. That's a frontline prayer. God, we confess that we're imperfect, that we need you, that we have sins that we've hidden in our lives. God, give us a passion, not only to confess our sins, but to help others confess theirs, to see the lost come to know you. God, give us a passion to see our church come alive and not be asleep. And God, to stay alive when it does. God, give us a passion to know you, to see your glory. God, may we see your glory so strongly that you have to hide us behind a mountain just like you did Moses. Those are frontline prayers, prayers to see the movement of God move forward in your life and in this church. And imagine with me if we do that. I want you to just imagine for a minute. If we begin to say, God, we want to see you work. We want to see you move. We want to have a passion for the people. We want to love people the way you love people. What could happen if we did that? If we got serious, if God lit us on fire, that row of seats that you're sitting in, every person that you know, that you love, that you prayed for just a moment ago when we prayed for them during the worship time, they could fill that row with you. Your coworkers, your friends, your family members, the row that you're sitting on could be filled with people who seem far from God, but now they come home to him. The question is this, is are you going to pray to be lit on fire? Are you going to pray frontline prayers? I'm asking you to pray those with me. And we're going to start doing it right now. So if you will, bow your head and close your eyes and let's pray this together. Father, we confess that we're a people who need you. God, I pray for the sins that we have hidden in our hearts. God, I pray you would bring them to the surface and that we would gladly confess them, because God, we know that there is no sin that keeps us from you. And God, because you accept us, we can confess everything. So Father, I do pray that we would confess and that we would humble ourselves before you. And God, when we do, God, that we would learn to see people like you do, and we would learn to love people like you do. God, give us a love for those around us. And God, give us a passion to see our church flourish, to see our church reach the lost, to see lost people find the hope of Jesus. And God, may you show us your glory. God, if you have to, hide us in the cleft of the rock so that your glory doesn't just wipe us out, but God, show us your glory. Show us how mighty, how wonderful, how awesome you are. And God, may we worship you and burn with a passion for you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.